Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that now you would teach us through it. Please use what I say to point us all to your Son and to help us realise more of what he is about. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Listen, if you will, to this conversation. Two people. I'm staggered by what I read about Jesus. He makes such extreme statements about himself and does such amazing things. Heals the sick, raises the dead, tells people they're forgiven, gives answers to lawyers not even they can contradict. You know, there's a bit more to this Jesus than I thought. Well, that dialogue, which is taken from a longer dialogue about the reliability of the Gospels, touches on an important point that we're going to be looking at today. And that's how closely our understanding of Jesus and his purposes corresponds to his. In Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus teaching his disciples and the crowds about himself and about how they should relate to God. And in our reading today, we have something of what he says to both groups. The first part of what Jesus says in verses 49 to 53 filled out the understanding of the disciples of what Jesus was about, what his purpose was here on earth. They, the disciples, had come to understand that he was the Messiah, God's anointed ruler to lead and rescue his people. But their actions and attitude showed that their insight into what that meant was very limited. You may remember one of the first things that Peter said afterwards, in fact the first thing is, after he'd come to see that Jesus was the Messiah, was that Jesus should not go to the cross. Well, we too, I hope, have come to believe and trust in Jesus for ourselves, but our awareness of his purposes may not be all that it could be. And what he says here should help us to have a better grasp of them. And the first part of this, obviously, is based on verses 49 to 53 in our passage. Well, the first of these purposes that he came to judge and to cleanse. He states in the first part of verse 49 that he came to cast fire on the earth. And it's a theme that we find elsewhere in the Gospel. In chapter 3, for example, when John the Baptist is responding to those who wonder if he, John, might be the Messiah, he says, "The Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The chaff, that is the husks and the straw left over after the wheat has been separated out from the grain, brings to mind the words of Psalm 1, which speaks of the wicked as the chaff that the wind drives away. Well, the image of a fire burning all before it is one which may have been more in your minds than usual in the past few days. Some of you I know get a certain newspaper which had in the middle of it, it's the Guardian actually, a picture of the parade at Skegness, burnt out. Many of us will have seen the news during the week and seen the images of the fires in the north of Athens, with dramatic footage on the news of towering flames at the end of streets and people fleeing down the streets away from the flames. Well, think of that and imagine flames that you couldn't put out. It's not a comforting image, but it's in line with the words unquenchable fire. And it should surely make us more concerned for those who have turned away from God and whose lives indicate they are doing so in increasing measure. John the Baptist's statement that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire seems to suggest, though, that the purpose of bringing fire on the earth is not only about judgment, which in any case is delayed in its final sense until Jesus' return. The reference to the baptizing with the Holy Spirit most naturally points to the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the reference to fire probably to cleansing. In Isaiah 4, there's a reference to the cleansing of the followers of the Messiah from their filth and bloodstains through a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Malachi 3 describes the coming of the Lord as being like a refiner's fire. So I think it makes good sense to see John's reference to fire as pointing to a purifying that Jesus intends to bring about among his followers. That is, to make us more holy, more like his Son. The question is whether that's a purpose with which we cooperate or whether it's one against which we fight. And probably there's a bit of both that goes on within us. But when things perhaps don't work out as we wish, when we face difficulty, we ought to consider whether what the Lord's trying to do is to teach us something about what it means more to be holy, to turn away from sin, and to follow him. Well, the second purpose that Jesus points to in these verses is that he came to suffer and to die. In verse 50, he says that he has a baptism to be baptized with, and he speaks of his distress until it's accomplished. He has been baptized already by John, so he's obviously not talking about that event. He's looking ahead, rather, to something else. And since the context of these chapters is of his journey to Jerusalem and his death, chapter 13, verse 33, for example, says, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." The reference to baptism would seem to point to that. In fact, there is a link between his baptism by John and the baptism he still has to undergo. He identifies with sinners in the first, although he has no sin of his own, and he identifies with sinners, with you and with me, in the second. Although, as one of the thieves crucified with him recognized, he had done nothing wrong. The identification with us goes deeper than that, of course, as he dies in our place for our sins. But that's not a truth which Luke develops at this point. Well, the challenge of this for us is whether we accept the implications of this part of Jesus' purpose in his coming to earth, whether we accept that for ourselves. Because if we seek to follow Jesus, it would be surprising if there wasn't suffering somewhere along the line. And in this sense, the baptism Jesus has to undergo is one we all share. It doesn't make it easy when we're suffering because we're following Christ. But the fact that he's gone ahead of us does help and give us the right perspective on it. Third purpose for which Jesus came was to make people take sides. That would appear to be the meaning of what Jesus says in verse 51, when he says he's not come to bring peace on earth, but division. Well, Jesus clearly didn't have splitting up people up as an ideal in itself. How could he, since he teaches people to love their neighbours as themselves, and prays, as he does in the prayer recorded for us in John 17, that his followers would be united? You may well know, too, that the Apostle Paul describes a person who stirs up division as warped and sinful in his letter to Titus, and teaches in Romans 12:18 that Christians should, if possible, live peaceably with all. Jesus, though, surely does teach that he's not come just to make everyone settled, comfortable, and at ease. He calls people to follow him, and at root he says, "You're either with him or you're not," to use his words in 11 verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." If you seek to be with him, and especially if you're seeking to take up your cross and follow him daily in the way Jesus speaks of in chapter 9 from Luke, it's pretty well bound to lead to conflict with those around you who don't believe or follow him. It can mean clashes over issues such as honesty with money, attitudes to obeying the law of the land, the person of Jesus himself. And those clashes can be with people from your own family. So many of us, I think, will have heard of Patrick Sukdeo, who runs something called the Barnabas Trust. He came from a Muslim background, and when he became a Christian, he went home, he told his mother, and she looked at him and said, "Either you withdraw this straight away," I think she might have given him 24 hours to do it, "or you leave this house." And he didn't. So within 24 hours, as a student of about 20 in London, he was homeless. Well, it's a stark example, but it's one which well illustrates the kind of division that Jesus is referring to. Many of you will know more about this than I do. My parents are Christians, and for me, conflicts over issues of faith have been more with people outside the family than within it. Well, Jesus describes a situation which points us back to his purpose, his purposes, and in particular, the purpose that loyalty to him comes first. We need God's help to keep that in mind, and I would suggest, need to pray for ourselves and maybe other Christian members of the family to keep acting in line with it, rather than drifting towards thinking that all that matters is that everything is pleasant and people don't fall out. I know some of you are in situations where people in your family don't believe, and perhaps this is an area where we can help and pray for one another too. The history of Patrick Sukdeo, in fact, has a good ending. Later on in life, his parents became Christians and were baptised by the Bishop of Barking. I hope that for us, if we've non-Christian people in our family, folk in our family, that will be true for some of us too. Well, the second part of our reading, from verses 54 to 56, records Jesus speaking to a different group of people, to the disciples, and this time to the crowds. Chapter 11 reports a time when the crowds were increasing, looking for a sign. And the start of chapter 12 of so many thousands of people gathering that they started to trample on one another. You can well imagine that people had heard the accounts of Jesus' miracles and wanted to see something for themselves. Their presence, however, doesn't lead to Jesus commending them. He notes their ability to work out what happens with the weather, to see that clouds gathering to the west over the Mediterranean would lead to rain, and that winds from the south, from the desert, would lead to scorching heat. They could interpret those signs all right, but they couldn't interpret what was happening at that point in history. Jesus had taught and performed miracles to point to who he was, but those in the crowd just hadn't grasped what was happening. The most extreme example of this is probably those in chapter 11, who, after Jesus had made it possible for a dumb man to speak, said that he had done so by the power of Satan. The use of the word hypocrites by Jesus, verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This use of that word indicates that their blindness was culpable. To be blunt, there was something in them which got in the way of them seeing. Well, not seeing the truth is quite a common occurrence. It's well summed up in the old phrase, "There's none so blind as those that won't see." And the crowds here seem to be in that category. An example which many of us will know, I think, is from the film Shawshank Redemption, which a good film, I commend it. And you may, if you don't know it, the main character is wrongly imprisoned for murder and finds himself in prison working for a corrupt governor. The truth about what happened with the death of his wife comes out. And it comes to the ears of Andy, who's in prison, comes to the ear of the governor. And Andy goes to the governor and says, basically, well, can it go to parole, arbitration? Can it be sorted out? And the governor resists. And Andy says, how can you be so obtuse? And the governor replies, what do you mean, obtuse? And the issue, of course, is that the governor won't release Andy, though he's innocent, because of his own corruption, because he's got Andy working for him, bringing money into his own pocket. There's a kind of moral blindness in him, which means he won't see. And that kind of blindness may be true of us, and it may be true of others we know. The example of the crowds can serve as a warning to us that it's possible to come near to Jesus and yet not really grasp who he is and what he's about because of our own spiritual blindness. I've known people say Christianity is very good, except for this talk about sex being wrong outside marriage. I've known somebody else say, nobody admires Jesus more than I do, except, of course, he's too hard on the Pharisees. And with both those people, there was something within them which they weren't really willing to give up or to bring in line with what Jesus taught. And that, I guess, was what the situation was with the people in the crowds. And because of that, they weren't ready. They weren't ready for what was going to happen. They weren't aware that the kingdom of God was breaking in and that they had a chance to be reconciled to God. They didn't realise who Jesus was. Let's pray that that would not be true of us, and that it wouldn't be true of the people that we know and love. So I'll just do that. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to forgive us if there are areas in our life where we do things which are out of line with you, with your will. We pray that you would help us to see and to understand what you're doing. And we pray that too for people in our circle. And we ask too that they may see. And we ask for the courage to speak to them where we can. And that you may take the words we speak and use them. For your son's sake. Amen.